Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
All right, today we begin Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Taking one of the most well-known poems in literature, as well as from the Bible, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word, and especially thank you for your spirit that brings your word to life, that speaks to our hearts and minds and ministers the truth to us through the enlightenment and light of your spirit. We already know that our human nature is not going to like the truth because the truth speaks against the desires and goals and ambitions and aspirations of the human, but rather speaks to us the truth about life so that we might function according to the truth. And as Jesus said, the truth, you shall come to know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We need to be set free mentally and emotionally and spiritually, as we are in bondage to the philosophy of the world and the culture in which we live. We know that you will do that through this study in Ecclesiastes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Ecclesiastes, from chapter 1, verse 3, through chapter 6, verse 12, is the first major section, the personal experiences of Solomon as he sets out to put to the test, and I emphasize testing, because he gave himself over to the various sensual pleasures of life in order to find out if the end result brings the human being to that ultimate utopia, that ultimate happiness that he or she is looking for. And so he makes his observations as if he's writing down the experiment for us and telling us its result. But also including in his presentation is the fact that since he is the king, this is King Solomon, David's son, that since he is the king over Israel, and he's the richest man probably in the world, if not the one of the richest people in the world. And he has set out on this quest to use all of his finances and all of his time to find the answers to these questions. He presents to us that the end results can't be any different for anyone else. He is the one who has access to pursue all these things and to find the end result. And so he's observed for us pleasure, our word happiness, but that it requires doing something to reach that point of stimulation, which he says is only temporary once you get there. It is a temporary pleasure, a temporary stimulation. He tried laughter. He tried drinking wine. So he says, none of these things brought any permanent lasting happiness. In fact, the consequences of it was the downside of all of the experiments, the laughter and the drinking and whatnot, is the consequences of even participating in those things. The psychological and emotional problems of laughter and the physical and psychological and emotional effects of drinking. All to try to reach a certain utopia, which is never reached. And so he talked about materialism, how he tried through materialism, building parks, being involved in business projects, having 700 wives and 300 concubines, and just spending money, as he put it, whatever his eyes saw and wanted, that's what he bought. And the end result was nothing but vanity, that is emptiness, and a chasing of wind. There's no substance to it whatsoever. He talked about physical labor and the frustration with the fact that you spend your whole life building a successful business, you put all of your wisdom and skill into it, only in the end to consider, wait a minute, I'm leaving. I'm exiting this life, and I'm going to leave all of this to somebody else. How do I know if he's going to be a wise man or a fool? And of course, he left his kingdom to his son Rehoboam, and Rehoboam wasted it all. And he says how frustrating it is to know that you can spend your whole life doing well in the human, and then once you leave, it's all gone. Somebody ruins it. So he looks back on it and says, what's the use? Why spend all that time for what is considered in the human temporary success only to have it be gone? Now, I got to thinking this week, some weeks I think, so this week I had a thought. It's like Job. When Satan attacked Job in the book of Job, and Satan killed some of his family members, had some of his livestock stolen, just great tragedies all happened at once in his life. And his statement was, in response to that, is that naked I came into the world, and naked I'm going to leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I got to thinking about that, is that I'm going to leave the same way I came in. I'm just going to have a bigger body. But you come in with nothing. And they have to wrap you in a blanket or something as soon as you're born, because, you know, you're naked. And after you die, they're going to dress you up, unless they're going to cremate you. They're going to dress you up and put some clothing on you before they close the coffin lid and then put you into the ground. But basically, you're going to leave the same way you came in. Everything in between is gone, as if it never happened. As far as a person's personal life, you stand before God and you say, well, you put me in a human body and you took me out of a human body, and here I am. And what do you have to show for it? What of spiritual eternal value did you gain in that trek from coming out of the womb to your day of death? What did you accomplish? What did you take with you into eternity from that experience? Christ, hopefully. Change and transformation in Christ, hopefully. But anything other than that is left behind. Families left behind. Remember the rich man that wound up in Hades and asked Abraham to send Lazarus, the poor man, to his five brothers who were back on earth to warn them about this place, he said. You leave family behind, everybody behind except just you standing before God. And there's nobody else, and there's nothing else. That's quite a thought. The way you come in is the way you're going out, and everything in between gets left behind. So the question is, what is worth our time, efforts, priorities? In chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, we have the observations of time. This is a poem of the events of life. Now, we opened up with a poem in chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, which was a poem of the cycles of life. This is a poem of the events of life, the events that happen within the cycles. Remember what he said about the cycles is that everything just repeats itself. There isn't anything new. It might be new to a person's experience, but it has already happened before and it's already been experienced before. So it's just one cycle after another. He said one generation goes and another generation comes, and it starts all over again and goes through the cycles, and then it leaves and a new generation comes in. And we saw from Romans chapter 8, verse 20, that Paul says, this is the will of God, that he has subjected all creation to emptiness. So that people cannot find any quality of life, any substance of life, except in Jesus Christ. Not in religion, but in the person of Christ himself. And as I said in my opening statements, this poem has been repeated in probably just as much as any poem. It is from the Bible, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, but it's a poem on the events of life. In chapter 3, verse 1 is the introduction to the poem. Remember, this is a poem of time. Of time. The literal translation says, for everything there is an appointed time. Notice the Hebrew word means appointed time. A fixed, established time. Everything. And a proper time, different Hebrew word, and a proper time for every matter or issue under the heavens. We have two words for the word time. One is appointed and fixed. The other one is proper or purposeful. What these two words represent is design and purpose. That God has created an established order in creation. Not random occurrences. See, to us, everything's haphazard. It just, we start our day and all of a sudden something just happens out of the clear blue. You know, where did that come from? I go out to go to work or I get out to go somewhere and all my tires on my car are flat. First response, somebody didn't like the message Sunday. But here's a random occurrence. Where did that come from? Or a car accident, or a heart attack, or anything unexpected. And we say, well, that's that, as the young people say, that's random. Solomon says, for everything, there is an appointed time, a fixed time, that God has established an order in his creation. And things don't happen randomly. It's been planned. It's been designed with a specific purpose. That's what proper time means. A purpose for that time that it happens. It's been appointed and it has a purpose to it. On all occurrences. Now for the poem itself. Verses 2 through 8 is the poem proper. And if you're following along in the study guide, we have it broken down into poetical form for you, as it is in the Hebrew text. There are 14 pairs of antonyms. That is to say, words that represent the opposite of each other. If you're interested, because we also have, and it could be for later on as you study Hebrew, of these 14 pairs, there are 24 infinitives. It's the word two, to die and to live and to love and to hate. It's the two words. There are 24 infinitives, and there are four nouns used in what Greek would call the genitive case or the construct state in Hebrew, meaning of something. There's a time of mourning, and there's a time of dancing. There's no infinitive there. It names a specific time. So that's just to just briefly tell you that this is a magnificently written and purposely written poem. It is definitely a poem that has an appointed time and a proper time. It's been appointed and it has a purpose to it. So here we go. Let's go through these 14 pairs that are antonyms, opposites. He says, a time to be born. And this, and all through here now, the word for time is the second time mentioned in verse 1, the term for proper time. Eight is the Hebrew word. And it means a season. There's a proper time that God has established for something to happen. A time to be born and a time to die. Now, you have to trust that everybody's listening has experienced the first one. There's a time to be born. But in all of these, and this is a good example right here because this is the first one in the poem, an appointed time and a time of purpose applies to each of these. You and I were born at an appointed time in history. Regardless of the history of the two people involved in producing our birth. You and I were appointed a time in history in which we were born. To the day, to the hour, and the place, in spite of the conditions and circumstances surrounding that conception and birth. And we also have an appointed time and purpose to die. You and I cannot die before that appointed time. God already knows. It's already planned out. What he has allowed, what he's allowing to bring about our death. Those of you that have known me for a few years, and I've said this even to the closest family members, that when I die, on the day that I die, you know that I was supposed to go because I should have been dead by now with all the things that have happened to me. I should have been dead. You take that Highway 166 accident, we're talking about a split-second difference. At 2:30 in the morning, out in the middle of the country, in the midst of rainstorms, and, of course, you know the circumstance, I was delivering newspapers out there. That's what I was, people probably wonder, what was he doing, what was he doing out there at 2:30 in the morning? And right before you go around the bend where the sinkhole was, there's a tube. Those are those little yellow things on stands that the carriers put the newspapers in. Those are called tubes. I had to stop and tube a paper out in the middle of nowhere. I had to stop and tube a paper before I got around that corner to where the sinkhole was. Well, after I tubed the paper and got around the corner, the highway patrol car was coming in the opposite direction from me, neither one of us knowing there's a sinkhole there. And they fell in right in front of me, which caused me to hit my brakes and prevented me from falling in. Now, they were killed. And come to find out later, I'm thinking just this one car went in, and you know the story of what all happened out there afterwards. But then I found out after daybreak that there was an 18-wheeler that fell into that sinkhole and was carried 3/4 of a mile down the Cuyama River. So powerful that sinkhole was. And other people had fallen in, and there was another man killed, and they never found his body, and it was a terrible scene. And I even reflect back on that now. And it wasn't that I was spared because God favored me over other people. It wasn't my time. But you talk about teaching a lesson, a split second, out in the middle of nowhere. What are the chances of that happening? But I've had other split second things happen in my life where I should have died. And it wasn't God was trying to favor me to not die, because according to this text and according to the facts of life that we know, is someday I'm going to die. So he's not trying to keep me from dying, but rather he has a purpose for me being here, and it won't be until that purpose is fulfilled. But like I've told family, when I die, and it'll probably be some ridiculous thing. After all of that, it'll be like my self-propelled lawnmower ran me over, or some goofy thing. When they say, so he escaped death all those years just to be run over by his lawnmower. You know, it'll be some ridiculous thing. It's like God's sense of humor or something. You know. But there is a time to be born. Every one of us met an appointed time to be born in history. And there will be an appointed time for death. Period. The best example in the Bible is the death of Jesus. When Jesus had his public ministry and he would go into Jerusalem and teach in the temple, and in two separate times, the religious leaders went to take him, to capture him, and put him through trial to get rid of him. In John chapter 7, verse 30, is the first one. After Jesus taught in the temple, it says, therefore they were seeking to seize him, yet no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. It wasn't time. The enemies were... But God wouldn't let it happen. It wasn't time yet. In John chapter 8, verse 20, Jesus was teaching in the treasury part of the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. It wasn't time yet. There was appointed time for his crucifixion and an appointed time for his death. But in John chapter 17, verse 1, John chapter 17, verse 1, before he submitted to the death on the cross in the Lord's Prayer to the Father, he says, Jesus spoke, it says in John 17, 1, Jesus spoke these things and lifted his eyes toward heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son in order that your Son might also glorify you. It's time. Nothing could happen to him prior to the time, the appointed time. And it had a purpose. What a beautiful illustration of the purpose. Why was it important that the Lord's appointed time be when it was? Because it was during Passover week. And the Jews just finished, Orthodox Jews just finished celebrating Passover. But during that Passover week, they eat of the Passover lamb. And it was the elements from the Passover meal that Jesus took and instituted what we call communion. The bread and the wine from the Passover meal we are to take and we will take this morning. He said to do it in remembrance of him. So that when he rode into Jerusalem on that Passover week, he rode in as the Passover lamb who came to sacrifice himself for the sins of the world. So as the Jews celebrated Passover, he was there as the Passover lamb, dying for the sins of the world on the cross. Perfect timing, perfect purpose found in the life and death of Christ. This poem is to impress us with the fact that nothing happens by accident. Though we might have accidents, it's not an accident. It is something that has been appointed by God, but it has a purpose. And 99.9% of the time, if not 100% of the time, it is to cause us to refocus and rethink our priorities about life. Things happen. And we're just naturally, our natural human propensity is to not seek the Lord, not seek what his will is for my life this week or today. And so he has to do those things to interrupt the pattern of life and the comfort of life to get us to refocus, to say, no, you can't find your security in the patterns of life because God has created it so that it will not be a smooth pattern. It's going to be broken occurrences that happen that are established and planned. There's a time to be born. There is a time to die. Secondly, there is a time to plant. Those of you who are the crew of the church garden in the back. A time to plant and a time to uproot that which has been planted. Time to start new life, and there's a time to reap the fruits, and there's a time to plow it all under and start all over. They're called seasons, harvest, planting and harvest season. Verse 3, a time to kill and a time to heal. The word kill is different, and I should make you aware of this, different from the Hebrew word in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 is thou shalt not kill. The word in Exodus 20 has to do with murder, premeditated, planned murder. This is the word for kill, and it applies to both human beings as well as animals. And it's a designation for the time that it's, you know, if you're attacked, people say, well, you can't hurt anybody. You have to let people attack you and kill you and your family and chop you up in pieces and leave you in the street. And you'll do that if you're a good Christian. Because we have to love everyone. Well, I'll tell you what. There's a time to kill. As much as I love animals, if there's an animal that attacks me, it might die. But there's also a time to heal. You know, there's a time to put people to death. There's a time to put animals to death. We don't like that. But there's also a time to make decisions for healing. That death is not the option. There is an appointed, purposeful time to kill. If you're in the military, and that was the big deal in the Vietnam War, is that should Christians go to war because they can't shoot and kill people? because the Bible says thou shalt not kill. That's premeditated murder. But I can guarantee you that if an opposing army comes down my street and they have a gun and I have a gun, and they aim at coming in here to kill me or my family, the first thing I do is tell them the family's in there. That would allow me to sneak behind. Wow, I let my plan out of the bag, didn't I? No. I'll be in here looking for those troops for the rest of the afternoon. No, I will defend myself and my family. That's just the right thing to do. Period. God had the children of Israel out fighting other nations and killing other people. And everybody, oh, what a terrible God of love. Nope, it was judgment time. God was saying to the Canaanite nations, your evil has reached the point, you're through, I'm bringing in my people to take over your land, and your judgment has come. So he brings in the army and of the Israelites, and they're dead. God's appointed time. The wages of sin is death. And there comes a point of time to kill. And there's a time to heal. Fourthly, there's a time to tear down and a time to build up. You know what I thought of when I read this? I mean, in general, that's true for all things. You know, buildings get old, things get old. You got to tear them down and put in something new. I thought, one day, if the Lord tarries, and how long this physical building is going to be lasting, and you know, someday somebody's going to have to tear it down or just leave it abandoned or put up a new one, or you know, there's a time to tear things down and there's a time to build things back up again. Verse 5, there's a time to weep and there's a time to laugh. See, it doesn't say laughter's wrong. It doesn't say weeping's wrong. There's a time to grieve. And he's going to say that in the next line. A time of mourning and a time of dancing. Mourning being the funeral and dancing being the wedding. You've got two extremes of celebration. There's a time to grieve and there's a time to mourn. And there are times when it's appropriate to weep and cry. That's not a weakness. And there's also a time to laugh. A time of mourning and a time of dancing. Now, apparently Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I would recommend 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to any of you, because it's Paul's common sense from the Spirit of God presentation to Gentiles, not to Jews, but to Gentiles, about getting married. And he basically starts out chapter 7 by saying, I wish all of you, by the grace of God, could be like me and be single. But some people can't stay single. And then he's honest and he says, and for those people, you will have trouble in the flesh. Which is the answer to every counseling situation for marriage problems. What, you're married to another human being that has a human sin nature. What are you waiting to say? But I have to live in the same house with them. Exactly, that's the problem. Such will have trouble in the flesh. But he says, all human relationships involve distraction from spiritual things. You got to please all different kinds of people with the things of the world. And Paul says, I'm trying to keep your relationship with the Lord to be without distraction. If you get married, wives, you're going to seek how to please your husband with the things of the world, and just the opposite, husbands, you're going to seek to please your wife with the things of the world, and there's going to be a conflict, a spiritual conflict. So what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 29 to 31, he presents the basic principles of life that appear to have come from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Here is Paul's recommendation. This I say, brothers, that the time has been shortened. And the remaining thing is, in order that even the ones who have wives should be as though they don't have them. That doesn't mean you're free to go date. That's not his point. His point is, your men, your relationship with the Lord should be the same after you get married as before. It shouldn't change. Well, now I'm married, I can't follow the Lord like I used to. I now have to make allowances. And the more kids you have, the more allowances you have to make, because the kids and the wife and the relatives and, you know, all the celebrations and holidays and hooplas that go along with it, men are faced with compromise. Whereas if you didn't have that, you wouldn't have to compromise. So what he's saying is, if you're going to get married, then you should make your decisions as if you are responsible before the Lord. You're seeking the Lord's guidance for your life and for your family, and you should do it as you did before you got married, as after. In other words, you should never be able to come before the Lord and say, Lord, I'd really like to follow you and be obedient to you, but now I'm married. Shouldn't be that way. Look at verse 30. And the ones who are weeping as not weeping. What? In other words, there's a time to weep. Go ahead and weep. It's okay to cry. Just don't get into it. You know, some people cry for the rest of their life. Grieve for the rest of it. You know, okay, there is a time. There's a time for grief. And it's good for you. Go ahead and grieve. But, you know, that was 25 years ago. It's time to move on. Some people just weep. Get into weeping. Go ahead and weep. Just don't get into it. And the ones who are rejoicing as if not rejoicing. There's times of joy and there's times of laughter. Go ahead and have joy and go ahead and laugh. Just don't get into it. It won't last. When it's over, move on. Listen to this. And the ones who are buying as though not possessing. He didn't say it's wrong to buy things. You just don't possess them. Oh, the car's in your name, the house is in your name, commercial property's in your name. Approach it as if you don't possess it. It's just in your name. It's because, why? Because someday you're going to leave and you can't take it with you, and it's really not yours. No. You own it, but you don't own it. And the ones who are using this world as though not overusing it. In other words, we're to use the world. We need our necessities from what the world supplies. But don't overuse it. It's like, well, I had to buy food because we needed groceries. And you look out in the car and you see all this other stuff that was bought that had nothing to do with sustaining life. And it's like, what's that stuff out in the car? Well, I just picked up some other stuff, even though it cost more than the food did. But use the world. Don't overuse it. For the fashion of this world is passing away. That's what we're studying right here. Everything in the world's passing away. Don't put all of your investment into it. You're a human being that has been made in the image of God. You're made for God's purposes. He put you here for an appointed time, and there's an appointed time for you to leave. And you don't know when that is. So during that time, seek Him, get to know Him, prepare to go be with Him, because you're leaving. You're not staying. And all those things that you possess, you will not possess them. Before we started, we were talking about Jamie across the street who's on his deathbed in the hospital. And just going over a couple of things, because he sold this property here about a month and a half ago because he needed the money. So he sold that piece of property. You know, and a month and a half later, he's dying. And all the money and all of his personal goods were sent to his brother up in Oregon because he's gonna go anytime, if not has died already. So what was that all about? Didn't do him any good. Somebody else got the money. As soon as he passes away, they've already talked about contacting a real estate firm, put a sign up there, sell the property, get the money for that. So Jamie is going to leave the same way he came in, just like you and I. And everything in between, we leave behind, including the clothes on our back. You know, you sit in the hospital and go, oh, bummer, I'm going to die, and I just bought a brand new shirt last week. It's that shirt I've always wanted. And I only have a week to live. And I can't wear it. Well, we'll put it on you in your casket. How's that? But you can't take it with you. It's gone. And you say, why do we have to study this stuff? Because this is the truth. This is reality. Not what our minds, the mind games we play to try to make life out to be more than what it is. You realize that's what's happening, especially in our culture? Positive thinking, mind thinking, practice psychological principles to expect out of life more than what it was meant to give. And that's the approach that people will give who want to reject Christ and try to make something out of nothing. That's what this book says. Everything's nothing. It's just air. We'll finish this out next week. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time and thank you for this appointed time and this time of purpose that you have for us. And we trust that your Spirit would touch our hearts as you do each time we gather together around your word and minister to our hearts and minds and transform us to see life and to live life according to the truths that you have established for it and understand the fixed and appointed times that you have made, that everything has a purpose, everything has a plan. Bare minimum is to discourage us from putting so much value and worth and time and priority into this physical world. You have a way of interrupting our lives and stopping us from some of the patterns we get ourselves into, thinking that our life is really on its way now. We're going to become successful and happy only out of your faithfulness, love, to put bumps in the road, detours, stop signs, to stop us from giving our lives over to that which is not Christ and that which is not life. Help us to appreciate the Lord in our life and for what He does for us, even when He diverts us from the things that we want. Help us to appreciate it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.